It's an Advent song, maybe not one of the more familiar ones, but if you look at the notes at the bottom of songs and such, you see that that is, well, it's called the Song of Mary, and it's from Luke chapter 1, and sometimes we call it Magnificat. It's Mary's soul magnifying the Lord in praise, praise that includes the Lord's promise to Abraham, which is in that last stanza there, to Abram and his seed. And we've been studying in Genesis of late. We're not in Genesis this week or next week. We're in Luke. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll see a passage I'm guessing you've heard before. 'Tis the season. And what we're going to do this morning, among other things, is we're going to look at several high-profile characters that are circling around the scene of the little town of Bethlehem. We heard prophesied earlier and sung about as well. Matthew has quite a bit to say about this city. And so does Dr. Luke. And we'll look at the first seven verses of chapter 2 and the details that are accounted for the record here. They go like this. And if you listen into this birth narrative, this nativity scene, as you listen, you can hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself so clearly. Revealing your will. Thank you for sending us your word in the flesh. Lord, let us see Jesus today, even as we listen, and by your Spirit guide us into truth that lets us see him more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who watch movies, maybe you've noticed that one of the first things you see on the screen is some sort of a nod or a shout out to a producer. You know, something like Joe Doakes, producer. You know, it's like the first thing you see. You think, what did he do? Well, he produced something. Or produced in association with Joe. You might think, did Joe do something important? At least as a kid, I'm wondering why. I don't think I see Joe in the movie at all. It raises questions like, who is Joe? What did he do to get all the credit? To get the praise? And what I've learned as I grow older is evidently the producer is very important. That nothing gets produced without a producer. There's no show. And from what I understand, it's the producer who gets to control all of the big-time decisions that go into the production, choosing the script, hiring the staff, and most definitely the writing of the checks, paying for the production. So when you look at it that way, it looks like you probably really do need a producer if you want to have a production. Tonight, we'll have a production on a much smaller budget than you might think, but it's the season for Christmas programs, and the latest review of that story will be set in front of you tonight if you're here, and some of you might have been here for the first Christmas program of this church some 25 years ago, And what's funny is you might have been an angel then. The production goes on and on. The story gets told and retold. And like I said, you've probably heard this narrative before, this nativity. And yet still we need producers. They need to show up and make plans for which script, which scriptures, which costumes, who plays what role. So we thank producers like Allie and Dave and parents and putting together details. But who gets the credit, really, for this production that we just read? Because we see a production, for sure, the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. We have the original production known as Christmas, the very first Christmas story. And in this passage, we see that God himself is producing every bit of it. Every bit of the first Christmas program, he does. And that's why we praise him for his production. That's why you're here today, whether you knew it or not. I think I know the narrative, but did you come here to praise him for the details of this production, even in these seven verses? And specifically, as we look at these verses, we're going to praise the Lord for directing the set and for selecting the cast and even effecting the script. And that will serve as the three-point outline for this morning if you like to keep track of those things. I'll say it again. Praising the Lord for directing the set, selecting the cast, and effecting the script of the first Christmas program ever. Let's walk through this production as God produces it for all to see. And first of all, we see that God himself directed the set. By the way, there are lots of ways to preach these verses. Lots of ways. I'd like to feature the direction. You might say, wait. The producer also directed? That's quite a task, yes. He produced and directed. We'll look at how carefully he does some of these details here as the stage gets set for, and we're even looking at some historical extras running around on the set. If you look with me again at verses 1 through 3, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. All right, so there's some historical data laid out. What does it have to do with the production? Well, really everything. Here, maybe we take these things for granted, that there is a historical setting at all, but this is what the director is setting up. And it had to be exactly this way. Giving all these orders, that's what directors do. They are the ones who direct. See how that works? Producers produce and directors direct. You need to stand over here. Let me get the right angle on this. Let me get the right tone for the way everything needs to look. For lights, camera, and action. And here's the action. God himself, director, seeing to it that one little ruler on the human stage, who's kind of a big shot, but he's little here. He's going to make an earthly decree. When does he enter in? What's his cue? What's his line? Your cue is to call people to register. Might look ho-hum, but here comes the decree. Big, tough guys presented in the opening verses, verse 1, stage left, if you will. Caesar Augustus himself, he's there. You know who he is? He's Rome's first official emperor. Some might argue he's the greatest Roman emperor ever. Even though he followed the reign of Julius Caesar, we have Augustus. He ruled for 45 years. How's that for a term? 45 years. Very productive during those 45 years. For instance, between the years 31 BC and, well, do 45, you can do your math, 14 AD. Here's this so-called Augustus. He's august. That means he's exalted. He's Caesar August. Augustus. He's a great person. He's expanding the empire. Caesar did that too, but here's Here's a guy, he's ushering in this golden age. We have the Roman literature, you have Roman architecture, which many people celebrate today and wonder, how's that stuff still standing? People like to give answers to that. And he established if you've heard of the Pax Romana, there's a Roman peace. There's relative peace going on in the world at this particular time in the production. Good things, you could say. Roads are there. They're still there. And they're set there so that people can travel, so that communications can go forward. And with pretty much the whole world at relative peace, for the first time since Alexander the Great, the question, 300 years earlier, the question anyone could have answered at that time was, okay, who's the main guy in Rome? Who is that? Who's the exalted one? Who is the star of the show, the production? And he said, well, probably Caesar Augustus. And yet, what's he doing in this story? Well, whether he knew it or not, and I'm guessing he didn't, the August One was carrying out the direction of the Lord God Almighty. God's production. He's deciding at that particular time, I'm going to make a decree, and I'm going to effectively cause tons of people to travel to their hometowns, to their native ancestors. And by decreeing that, right then, Caesar was doing exactly what the Lord directed him to do. And as a result, what happens? We have the main character right in place at the exact right time, as we're about to see. Now, as for Quirinius, there in verse 2, say we can bring him in stage right, if you will, on the program. And evidently his job on God's set was to carry out the decree that Caesar Augustus had just made. So when God said, action, Caesar and Quirinius went into action. Caesar wanted the census, the registration thing, or maybe for taxes or to sign up for military service, whatever it was. And so that's what people did. They registered. And as a military man, we have Quirinius. He's there to help. And even while many scholars, they've struggled with how the dating of all this works out, it seems pretty clear that there are a number of scenarios that work out rather nicely to the conclusion that God's direction of this set saw to it that his son would be born in this world between the years 8 BC and 4 BC. You might think, what about zero? Well, stick with me here. So 8 BC, 4 BC. Because during that time frame, we have the three historical leaders, the big shots of the time. They're all quite active at that time. We've got Caesar Augustus, check. We have Quirinius, check. And don't forget King Herod, another big shot. And Matthew has more to say about Herod. Herod was a big shot. And all three of those guys during that time period were still alive and doing exactly what the Lord was directing them to do, or at least for his purposes. The Lord's directing the set. The stage is set. Thoughts are set. Lighting, if you will, and light to the world is on its way. God directing the whole set toward his production because he's the ruler. He's the exalted one. Not Caesar, not Herod, not Quirinius. The Lord is. And all the world's events are coming to this scene and serving the Lord's sovereignty. He's the sovereign. It was true then. You might think, well, is that true today? We look at headlines or we look at our own life and our stomach and our worries, and we say, is the Lord still in control? Because you'll spot me this, I'm sure, if you know anything about Christmas programs. The Lord worked all this out. And so we sing Christmas songs and we worship the true King. You say, well, what about my life? The Lord, the sovereign of your life? Is he in control of that? Personal events? You do the math. You do the good theology. The producer director. He's directing it all. And he's not only directing, but in this production, he's also portrayed as the one who's very deliberately selecting. Selecting, as in selecting the cast. And that's point two, if you're keeping track. First, he directs the set, and there's some overlap here. But now he's selecting the cast. We've seen a few of the characters already, but here's some of the other players. God selects them for their roles. Another reason why we need to praise him today, and hopefully the songs ring true when we sing maybe the song of Mary. She's praising the Lord, and we enter the song with her. And if you look with me at verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Luke reintroduces the main characters in God's original first Christmas program, verses 4 and 5, see that? And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Okay, remember hearing about Bethlehem earlier today. And this would have been from this spot, 85, 90 miles away. So like if you wanted to walk to Yakima, it'd be like that. So from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to the town of David, verse 4, because, why is this happening? Because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So here, who does God select? Let's see who's mentioned here. No, again, like last week, even though we were in Genesis, don't forget the Lord's always presiding. And here, the main character is the child. It's, don't forget that. He's the center of the Christmas production, as you would expect. And also there's Mary, the baby's mother, who, as Luke records in chapter 1, and whose song we sang earlier, was selected by God's grace, by his blessing, to bear this child. His son, the promised deliverer, the one promised to Abraham, as we've been seeing, and promised to David. We'll hear more about that in just a moment. But notice that God selected also this Joseph character. He's going to play a role, a very key role, because do you even think it's a coincidence? Do you ever ask yourself when you're reading the Bible, I wonder if that's a coincidence? It's not a coincidence. God selected this Joseph as Mary's husband, verse 4, why? Because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. So just like when we come to a psalm, when we study the psalms together, or in Mark's gospel, and we hear about what it means to be the son of David, to be in that lineage as God's promised ruler, the Messiah, the one to come, the house and line of David. And where was David from? We know that he's from Bethlehem. Oh, and so, by the way, is Joseph. And remember, suddenly he's required to go to Bethlehem to register. Ah. It's not like God's playing chess as though he's trying to outmaneuver someone. This is the plan. These are the people. And there's no coincidence. There's no chance that this was chance. It's providence. It's the guiding hand of God providing even this program. This could only be the result of impeccable cast selection, what pleases him, flawless direction, as we keep saying here, perfect work, arranging, timing, getting the whole cast right where they needed to be at just the right time, which isn't always easy to do. Just ask one of the play directors for the children's program, or you can just simply watch tonight or watch rehearsal. Herding cats, herding kids, and camels, fake camels. It's just a costume tonight if you see it. Or maybe you just experience it this morning, trying to get your whole family out the door, same car, same time, wearing the same color socks. And you can see here that there's a set and there's a world circumstance on a world stage that all needs to be in sync spanning centuries, from Abraham to David, Micah's prophecy to this little town of Bethlehem, and Mary's song. It's all arranged. The fullness of time. We all know that, right? At least I think we all know that. Do you know this? This happened. God effected the script. That's the final point. Again, some overlap here. But the script, the scriptures, he puts into effect. They are active. First, we've already seen that the Lord is directing and selecting the cast, but he's effecting the entire script. He's accomplishing what he said he would do. Remember the Abraham narrative? I will do this. And what are we seeing here in the first century? Exactly what's written down from the very beginning, if not from before the beginning. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. And while they, remember the cast, were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. If you, these are director's cuts, but a few observations here. Let's clarify a couple things. Notice that in God's original script, Luke neither confirms nor denies the popular Christmas story that we all know today, the one that portrays Mary and Joseph wearily finding their way into Bethlehem just moments before the baby was to be born, and then being coldly rejected by some indefensible innkeeper. In fact, in defense of innkeepers everywhere, I will point out that the innkeeper isn't even mentioned. One commentator had this to say about this verse, quote, Luke does not seem to be portraying a dismal situation with an unfeeling innkeeper as villain. Rather, he is establishing a contrast between the proper rights of the Messiah in view of his own town of David and the very ordinary and humble circumstances of his birth. End quote. In other words, even in his birth, this nativity scene, even then, the Savior of the world did not come with kingly treatment. It's really quite the opposite. It's very humble. He came quietly. He came in relative obscurity, as you know from the storyline. You could say he came on a silent night. Again, we're not told that it was silent, but you get the point. There's something going on here that is seemingly simple, and yet it's changing the world. How silently the wondrous gift is given. But God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. We've sung that before. A lowly estate is all by design. It's by direction. It's also part of the selection and the effected nature of the script. And as for the notion that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem just in time for the baby to be born, again, I'll ask you this. Does the text say that? Something in your Bible reading you can ask yourself. Sometimes we create pictures, or other directors create pictures for us that aren't here. Not that it didn't happen, but does it say that as far as what is in your head and your heart? You know, they could have been there for months. You know that? Verse 6 tells us that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And remember, Mary was not only pregnant, she was not officially married yet, at least not consummated married. Which is perhaps why Luke here in verse 5 refers to Mary as still being pledged or betrothed to Joseph. So given that there may have been some social awkwardness in their relationship, socially, for the people looking on, it's not entirely unreasonable to think that both Mary and Joseph maybe heard the emperor's decree as maybe a good excuse to leave Nazareth, maybe sooner than later. You know, get out of town before all the gossip and the town scorn really heated up. But then again, even that is a guess. Whatever the reason, Luke doesn't give us a detailed timeline for this part of the script. So evidently, it isn't necessary to know the particulars. You okay with that? A lot of Christians get worked up about what we don't know. And if we don't know because we're not told, if it's not revealed, can you rest in what is? And then as for the other details, like the so-called innkeeper or the popular notion of the birth taking place in a stable, again, we don't even know that for sure. Earliest tradition suggests that Jesus was born in a cave. Maybe a cave used as a stable, but still a cave. So if you've ever wondered where the stable part comes from, it came perhaps simply from the fact that Luke here mentions that the baby was placed in a manger, which, as you may know, is a feeding trough for animals. So yes, Jesus could have been born in a stable, even a vacated stable, since Luke doesn't specify that animals are there. Am I ruining the, you know, I want to ruin the production tonight. But I'm trying to show that. And you might say, well, how could there not be animals there? Because the cattle were lowing. And for that matter, Jesus could have been born in the open air, or as some believe, in a home of a very poor family. Lower income families would have had the animals sharing the space with them, if there were animals. But again, we just don't know. But we know plenty about this script. And I hope you're okay with what is revealed. And if it were crucial to the first Christmas program for us to know it, the Lord would tell us. He's telling us the plan of salvation. And that is how the original script is unfolding in this book that is God-breathed. But since he didn't reveal everything, we need to make sure that we focus our full energy on the main thing. And you know what that is. The main thing here is the fact that the baby was born. Or as John explains, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That he was in David's hometown, Bethlehem, when this happened. Even as we've seen, directed by God, selected by God, effected by God. Every detail produced by the producer, the first Christmas program. Tonight's latest Christmas program also is going to focus on these truths. Even using Luke's words and the drama that we hear right here, the script from the scriptures. And here we are 2,000 years later, having heard this story many times, I dare say. And you're still being called to know for sure who this child is. Most of you know, probably most of you, but probably not all. Maybe I'm just playing the odds. But everyone's got to know. Not only the sovereign hand of God, but the purpose of all of this production. And that's to lead you to Jesus. To behold him, born the King of Angels. born to reign in us forever, born to set his people free. Need to examine these truths. Need to turn from whatever attention span and whatever attention grabs your heart away from him and find refreshment in coming before the Lord again today and seeing the one sent in the flesh who was going to die in the flesh for sinners. That's the Savior who sat here. That's the sacrifice for your sins. And we're supposed to see Jesus as the child, as the King and the Lord of all, including, as we see in this drama, known as your life. He is the Lord of all. And even if you don't acknowledge that, he's the Lord of all. And like I said, most of you know that because you've said so. And we've seen it at work, the way the Holy Spirit changes your life because of this child, this Savior. We celebrate the birth. We'll do that probably throughout the week. We'll hear Christmas songs in the background, the soundtrack of our culture even, proclaiming deep and profound truths, some of which we've already said today, not only with Mary, but with the prophets, that the King has come. And without a producer, there's no production. And the production of real life drama points you to real life. And here's the producer in heaven, worthy of every mention of credit from the beginning to the end of the storyline. The audience sees and praises him. So we let the credits roll from beginning to end. We hear of what the King is doing. We sing about what he's done. And personally, we submit ourselves to him. We celebrate his birth. We celebrate his cross, his resurrection, and the glorious return, which is more than some sequel. That's a production as well. And it promises glory for all who wait for this child, and even for those who this day sing glory to God in the highest. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for producing life. We thank you for producing new life in the hearts and the minds of your children. Lord, today we do praise you specifically for the work that you did in sending your Son, both in the flesh and also in the fullness of time. Because it is in his name and in his merit that we find salvation from first to last in body and soul, with hope and assurance, with comfort and joy. And so it is in Jesus' name that we praise you today and pray to you. Amen. As you may know, in the first production of the script, angels proclaimed glory to God in the highest, and today we'll join them in that joyful response. It's scripted in hymn number 318. Let's stand as we sing.